Well, friends, it's good to be with you once more. You know, as mentioned on the telecast, there is a lot of confusion today concerning just what the definition of the church is. And I think, if you'll be honest with yourself, you too would have to admit that the definition of the church is somewhat vague. I mean, when you really look at the Bible and what it has to say about the church, and you try to equate what it has to say versus what we've been taught via tradition and custom, and frankly, perhaps even from our priest or our pastor, you kind of scratch your head, as I mentioned on the telecast, even wondering, you know, where does all this come from? Because it seems as though, you know, you see all of these denominations that all claim to be the way. You know, they're all saying, hey, we're the true church. Come and meet with us because we've got the most truth. And if they didn't believe that, of course, they wouldn't be separate from one another. So it's logical to think that since they are separate from one another, that, well, in fact, they do and must believe that, that they have, of course, the most truth or more truth than the other guy next door. And so you sit here and you wonder, well, maybe we've got this church thing all wrong, you know, that perhaps the definition of the church is really not what we've been taught traditionally. And when you really look at the Bible, and as I've said and challenged you to equate it with the Bible, you find that, yes, there is some reason to reconsider perhaps what we've been taught. Questions like, what is the church? How is it organized? Who's at its head? These are all valid questions, my friends, that really, regarding the definition of the church, if we would understand it better, we would probably be a bit more comfortable with what Jesus actually taught. Let me explain something over here in Matthew chapter 16. I think you'll find this quite interesting. Because here Jesus, as he asks and presents a question to his disciples, mentions something that right off the bat, as mentioned, illustrates that there is something awry with what we see in the reality of the Christian community today. Here in verse 15 of the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 15, we read, he says unto them, Jesus, asking a question here, who say you that I am? And Simon Peter, as he often would, he pipes up right off the bat and he says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Petros. You're a small stone, Peter. You are Petros. And Jesus probably even pointed to him, perhaps. And upon this Petra, the Greek there is Petra. The one word, Greek word, is Petros, indicative of Peter, of course, being a small stone. But now here, Jesus most likely turning the attention on himself to illustrate the fact that the church was going to be built upon him, a Petra, a massive rock, an awesome rock. He says here, and upon this Petra, I will build my churches? No, he doesn't say that. He says church, singular. And unfortunately, often many denominations, especially the Catholic Church, have tried to extrapolate this scripture to provide proof and substantiation of a top-down government, of an autocratic structure that puts one man on top and consequently gives him full authority to rule and reign over the lay membership or the constituency, when in fact Jesus never meant for that to be indicated or that kind of notion to be taken from this. All Jesus was saying is that Peter rightly stated that he was, in fact, the Son of God. Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Son of God. And upon him, Christ, the Petra, that massive, awesome rock, his church, singular, would be essentially established. So here, again, as I say, we see a truth that is right off the bat, right here in Matthew, established, and yet most people still attribute. And it's funny because when you consider how so many of us have these false impressions of just what the church is. I mean, today, most people believe that, well, the church, it's a denomination. or it's an organization. You know, you get a couple of people walking down the sidewalk or driving in a car down a main street of some city. They're looking out their windows and they're talking about, you know, something, this, that, or the other thing, and one notices a beautifully architecturally designed, maybe perhaps 100-year-old edifice, church edifice, you know, and they right away they say, look at that church. Well, that's not a church. That's a building. But yet, traditionally, we're programmed to say these kinds of things, and right away we use this erroneous terminology to indicate something, like in this case, a church building, to be what it really isn't. Because that's not what it is. It's where the church meets. There's a building where the church meets. And I suppose you could say, well, hey, there's a church building. But often we think that, you know, it's a denomination, or it's a building, or it's an organization. And consequently, people oftentimes, as I say, are confused about just what a church really is. Well, this word church comes from a Greek word that is pronounced ekklesia. Now, this is a real simple word. There's nothing really complex about it. It just simply means called out ones. It's like, you know, I have a group of people in front of me, and all of a sudden I say and point to a few folks, and I say, ekklesia. I'm calling them out to be separate from the group. And essentially, that's what this word means. It means to be called out, to be separated. There's nothing, as I say, mysterious about it. It's pretty straightforward. There's nothing really, really esoteric about it. It's just a pretty simple word. Yet, there is so much confusion regarding this word church. And there's one major reason for it, I think, and perhaps most of you may agree with me on this, and that is the teaching of exclusivity. This teaching of exclusivity has often been at the root, at the basis. It underscores oftentimes the confusion that surrounds this particular word and its true meaning. And the reason for that is because many organizations like to try to paralyze their constituents. They like to try to spiritually paralyze and freeze their lay membership into thinking that they are the fountain of truth. And anything outside of them, anything that is separate from them, is anathema. Because in order for you to be part of the body of Jesus Christ, well, you've got to be associated with their organization. Your name's got to be on their computer. You've got to be in attendance with them at their church building, or you're just not a true Christian, you know. And there's a lot of groups like that, and even some groups that are not necessarily mainstream that oftentimes get spun out into these areas and become, quite frankly, rather cultish, and unfortunately oftentimes mislead their constituency down roads of chasing, figuratively speaking, white rabbits into black holes that lead to nowhere. And it's very, very unfortunate. And therein lies a tremendous fallacy right off the bat, because you see, God's church is not defined by an organization. It's not defined by a denomination, and it's not defined by a man. As a matter of fact, it's going to be quite different, as you will see. But before we proceed, I want you to turn over here to Matthew chapter 7, because this is a very pivotal chapter regarding some very important information for individuals within the Christian community that may be thinking that they are indeed obeying God rightly, but look and notice what Jesus has to say about it and the caution or precautionary statements that he asks us for consideration. Here he says here in verse 21, "Not every man that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father." Ah, okay. Now, herein lies a key. We're going to come back to this in a moment, but I want to continue on here in verse 22, Matthew chapter 7. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." So here Jesus is saying there are people out there that think they're pleasing him, that are casting out demons in his name. You can see him on television. You see him oftentimes doing great works out of great denominations that have hospitals and so forth and have done in the name of Jesus Christ great works. And I'm not criticizing these things. All I'm saying, though, is that indeed there is reason for reconsideration, or at least for some consideration, in that the possibility exists that if in fact they are workers of iniquity, and that Greek word there, my friends, is a Greek word that means lawlessness. These are Christians who claim the name of Christ but work lawlessness in their lives. And obviously the implication is, well then, if they're lawless, there must be a law. And of course we read here in verse 21 where it states that he who does the will of my Father is the one who's acceptable. So now we're beginning to see that there's a will that needs to be done, and there must be, in addition to that, a law that needs to be identified, because there is something that can be reflected from that to be considered lawless, you see. So there is something here of specific nature that we need to identify, because Jesus continues on in verse 24, and he says, therefore, understanding some of this, he says, therefore, look out now, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'm going to liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. In other words, Jesus Christ, of course. If he does them, and that's the key, though, did you notice in verse 24, does them, and the rain descends, the floods come, the winds blow and beat upon the house, and it falls not, for it was founded on the rock. But the rock is the activity of doing something, of doing his will, that apparently is defined as a law. Because again, I remind you, there is something that is considered lawless, and it's those folks who, as pointed out here in verse 26, where Jesus says, everyone that hears these sayings and does them not. Ah. So there's something that you can do and something that you, by omission, don't do. And if you don't do, well, then you shall be likened unto a foolish man. Verse 26, Matthew 7, which built his house upon sand. The rain comes, and here comes the storm. It beats upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So here we see and are now beginning to understand that there is some kind of expectation we need to identify that does in fact include or define those called out ones that are part of this thing called the church, the ecclesia, defining the called out ones. And so, my friends, it does us well to consider, certainly, what does the Bible, not what your pastor has to say, not what your priest has to say, not what your preacher has to say, but what your Bible has to say about defining what is this will of God. So keeping this in mind, before we go ahead and further explore what that will may be, I want to define exactly this body of Christ and just what it is, because the body of Christ is synonymous with the church, and there is a connection for those who are called out to become part and parcel to this body. Now over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to turn there for a moment. Over in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 12, we read that description here of just what the body is. And in verse chapter 12 and in verse 27, we read, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular or individually. And then it proceeds to describe certain functions that are in fact part and parcel to this body. There's apostles and prophets and teachers and miracles. And then there's gifts of healing and governments, diversity of tongues, and so on. And Paul attempts to try to articulate the fact of the issue here at hand, that not everybody is one thing. There are many members, just like your body. And there's another part in the Bible where Paul likens the church, the body of the church, to a human body. And he uses that as an analogy, the human body, to illustrate how the human body works together, the fingers with the hands, you know, and connected with the wrist and the forearms and the shoulders and the head and the nose and the eyes and the mouth and the voice and the ears and so forth, with the legs and the toes and the feet and the ankles, all working together to accomplish certain certain works. And that's what the church is all about. There are certain individuals that function in certain capacities for the purpose of teaching, for the purpose of educating, for the purpose of bringing people to fruition so that they can better understand what God expects of them, and then consequently are able to pass that on to allow for the body to achieve certain goals and, as I say, accomplishments. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 1, we find this same theme substantiated. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he essentially here addressing them regarding their association with each other as he portrays the glory and superiority of God the Father through Christ, talks here in verse 15, breaking into the context, and I'm just going to kind of paraphrase some of this, but kind of make some time here through this. He says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul goes on and hopes for that their eyes would be enlightened and that they may know what is the hope of their calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance is of them, or for them, that is the saints. Verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" And verse 20, "Which he wrought in Christ, for Christ was the expression of God the Father's mighty power when he raised him," verse 20 here, Ephesians 1, "from the dead, and set him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities and power, and might and domination or dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." So we see here that the body is synonymous with defining what the church is, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So Christ is the head of the body, which is indeed the church. And this is a spiritual, what I'm going to introduce to you here now is a spiritual organism, you see. And we are connected to Christ through his Holy Spirit, thereby becoming part and parcel to this body, which indeed is, in fact, the church. Notice over here in the book of John, go back to the Gospel of John, and in chapter 15, we see something here, again, an analogy, a picture, nevertheless used as an illustration to help us better understand how this connection, how this association, how we are affiliated and attached to God. And here in chapter 15, the Gospel of John, we find Christ using the analogy of a vine. He says here, "I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman." Okay, verse 2 now, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away." So the Father is basically the owner of the property. Christ is the vine that provides the sap to, as we're going to see here, the branches. "And every branch that bears fruit, he," the farmer, the Father, "purges it," of course, "through Christ, through the vine, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me," that means to dwell, stay, endure, continue, remain, or tarry in me, "and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches." Did you get that? Your pastor, your priest, your church, your denomination, your organization is not the vine. You do not need those items in order for you to be connected or attached to God through Christ. You are the branches directly connected to Christ in this analogy, illustrated by the vine who is taken care of by the Father who is the husbandman in this analogy. And he goes on and he says here, "He that abides in me," verse 5, chapter 15, book of John, "and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my affection. And that's what he's talking about here. He's saying essentially that you need to understand the love of God. You need to understand that will. Abide in Christ and stay with him and essentially take heed to continue in his, the Greek word here, agape over there in verse 9, John 15, in his affection, in his benevolence, because that's what essentially he's talking about. But we need to understand, what is that love? In Acts chapter 2, we see a phenomena that occurred on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit, this power that I'm talking about, which empowers Christians to be connected more thoroughly, more intimately to God, came to earth. That's when it came, on the day of Pentecost, just some short of 2,000 years ago. And we see a sermon that was conducted here in chapter 2. Peter, waxing eloquent here, a very powerful sermon he presents. And the result here over in verse 37 is illustrated to us. The audience says then, here that they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? Well, Peter says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter here is saying, basically, look, repent and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Get yourself baptized, and then you shall receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. In so doing, in this particular case, we see here that they gladly received this word in verse 41 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts. They were indeed baptized, some 3,000 people on this one day. Verse 42, though, look at what happened as a result of this event. Notice the activity, the behavior, the phenomena that occurred days later continuously by all of these folks who experienced this condition or set of circumstances. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Interesting. That indicates, as Jesus indicated, that there is specifically a teaching of which is definite, it's dogmatic. There is an absolute that's associated with this teaching and consequently illustrates the fact that if you're not in line with it, if you're not abiding in it, Christ said in Matthew 7, remember what we read, you're lawless, you're unwise, you're foolish, you're building your house on sand, and when the storm comes, your house is going to be blown away. So we need, as I say here, as we proceed here in defining what this body and church is, still to keep in mind, we need to identify what this will is. What is this law? Because if those who are lawless are the ones that are in disfavor, then obviously the indication there is that there must be a law that we must adhere to, abide with, look to, reference for guidance and instruction, so that we can be sure that we're not considered lawless. I mean, again, you got to have some kind of an absolute, my friends, in order to be considered one thing or the other, for a reference so that one could be identified over the other. That's all I'm saying. But here in verse 43, we see fear came upon them all, many wonders. Verse 44, Acts chapter 2, they all believed, were together, they all had things in common, sold possessions. Verse 45, Acts 2, goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need, so they gave to the poor. They continued daily, one accord in the temple, breaking bread, going from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia, to the called out ones, he, in other words, called out more, because more people saw this, and there was a momentum building, and hence more people got on, as they say, the bandwagon. And so there were people that were being added to the church, the ecclesia, daily, such as should be saved. So there were additional people there after this initial surge that were also repenting, accepting Jesus as their personal Savior, and indeed getting baptized. So we see all of these things happening, and frankly, the situation lends itself to all of us to recognize and realize that there is a commonality associated with those individuals who are impregnated with God's Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do, my friends, with your denomination, with your congregation, with your particular pastor, or pastor general, or superior evangelist, or pope, or priest. Has nothing to do with any of those things, but everything to do with repentance, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, and receiving God's Holy Spirit, and then, as we've already alluded to, staying on this path, walking in a way that is defined as His will by certain laws that we've come to understand, provide instruction and light to better understand how God expects us to be, and hopefully resulting in a life that will fulfill those expectations. So it becomes rather fundamental to understand what that will is, because it is important. And as I say, it's at the foundation of knowing how to please God. If we don't know how to do that, friends, then we are really in deep trouble. And the Bible is clear. God is clear. God hasn't set us up to essentially be in some kind of a dark room, to be confused after we repent and get baptized, and to have all kinds of questions of what His expectations are. No, His word is rather clear, and He has some very distinctive and quite dogmatic benchmarks, reference points that He wants us to lean on, that He wants us to look to. Certainly Jesus Christ and His life is at the foundation of what I'm about to share with you, as you will see as we proceed here through this particular portion of the presentation. I want to turn your attention now to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and in verse 31. Again, Jesus pointed out how important His will is, and for us to understand what that will is. In verse 31, His mother comes with His half-brothers. That's right, Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. They had a different father, but the Bible's quite clear that He did indeed have brothers and sisters. Mary did have children after Christ. Now, that's not to take away, nor in any way, shape, or form to diminish the value of Mary's birthing of Jesus, for she was indeed a virgin when Jesus was born, but she did have children after Jesus was born. Here, she comes up where Jesus was preaching, or at least talking to a group of people, asking to talk with Him. The people there, in verse 31, you can see there came then His brethren and mother, and standing out, sent unto Him a calling. The multitude sat about Him. They said unto Him, Jesus, behold, your mom's here, your brethren are outside seeking you, essentially is what they were saying. In other parts of the Bible, you'll find that Jesus was in a house. But at any rate, as Jesus often did, He was going to use this set of circumstances to illustrate a lesson. And using this whole event as basically a prop, He proceeds to mention the following. Verse 33 now, He answers them and says, who's my mother or my brethren? And He looked around about on them, that is the audience that was before Him, which sat about Him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. In other words, He's pointing to them, essentially illustrating the fact that they were all His mother and brethren, and basically identifying the reality that He Himself was their shepherd. Verse 35 now, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother, my sister, and my mother. So here Jesus was emphatic about, once again, identifying the need for those who wanted to be considered part of His family. And that's what He was saying. Because, you see, Jesus is indeed wanting more sons of God to be added to His Father's calling. That's what the church's purpose is all about, to add to this family of God in terms of adding more sons and daughters to this family. And here in John chapter 7, we see the same situation illustrated here, and basically the same theme that is substantiated. Chapter 7, Jesus basically going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I know some of you in the Christian community don't even have a clue on what that is, but basically you can look at Leviticus chapter 23 and find there listed seven holy days that were given and basically institutionalized to the nation of Israel there that are listed in sequence. Those days are, in fact, still obligatory to Christians today. Christmas, Easter, St. Valentine's Day, Halloween, and all of those things are nothing more than pagan holidays that have been passed down to us through traditions and customs that have been adopted through the apostate endeavors and efforts that have occurred over the millennia of the Christian church. That's another story. I'm not going to digress into that, other than to illustrate to you here, Jesus is in discussion with his brother, half-brother, who's encouraging him to go to the feast and basically challenging him over the fact that, hey, look, you know, you want to be known by everybody. Well, go down to the feast. That's where everybody's at. I mean, there's a great amount of people down there. You want them to know about you, your ministry, how you can benefit them and all of that. Well, hey, get yourself down to the feast and let people see you and talk to them, because that's where it's at. You know, that's where it's happening. So Jesus, because you read in verse 1, was essentially at risk because the Jews were out for him, you can see, had to go in secret. And in verse 10, for his own self-protection, we pick up the story that when his brethren went to the feast, he then went also to the feast, but not openly. He went secretly. Verse 11, the Jews sought him at the feast and were wondering where he was. And there was a lot of talk, a lot of discussion, a lot of rumors, and a lot of chatter going on about just whether or not he was going to show up. You know, there were probably people there who saw him provide the miracle of the fish and the loaves, maybe even some who he had healed over the course of his ministry. But at any rate, we go down here in verse 14, we find around in the middle of the feast, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So here we find Jesus observing what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knows this man letters when he was never, you know, formally taught? Jesus didn't go to any of the large universities there during his time. He basically was brought up in the city of Nazareth in his local community synagogue, you know. Jesus answered them, and he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Ah, we have a doctrine, a teaching that Jesus is emphatic, is rather absolute and specific, and he references it. Verse 17, now if any man will do his will, here we go again, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God and whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So here we see again that Jesus states that there is a will to be done, that there is a particular doctrine that one needs to abide by, one that needs to follow. Over here in Hebrews, I'm going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 13, and in verse 20 we read, Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you completely and thoroughly, or make you genuine. In this case, it was translated in the English, perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So again, friends, here we see a reference to a perfect good work to do his will working in you. Again, what is this will? What is all this reference to will and law and so on? I mean, is there something in the Bible that can give us a specific identification to help us identify finally this reference point, this benchmark by which God wants us to understand what we can use as a reference point? Well, you bet. Over here, let me introduce it to you real simple and short and to the point. In 1 John chapter 5, what better apostle than to learn this principle from than the apostle of love? Because basically what we're looking for, remember, is how to abide in the true agape, how to abide in the love of God. That's what Christ told us over there in John 15, that he who abides in me, and the abiding, the appeal of the type of abiding that Jesus was sharing with us there, as you know, referencing back to John 15, was the abiding in his love. Now, what kind, what type, what is the definition of this love we're talking about? Look over here. 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to break into the context. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Look at this now. Verse 3, for this is the agape, the same Greek word, my friends, is found over there in John 15. This is the affection, the benevolence. This is the dear charity. That's what this word means, of God, that we keep his commandments. And furthermore, as a caveat here, his commandments are not grievous. Did you get that? John assures us that his commandments are not grievous. Now let's go back to John 15 for a moment, because I purposely did not continue on into verse 10. I wanted to save the remaining portion of what I want to quote from John 15 for this portion of the presentation, because it's more pertinent, because you'll see what I'm talking about here as we pick up the continuing dialogue that Jesus stated in John 15. Here now, picking up in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, now John again substantiating what he said over there in his epistle letter, here back in the Gospel of John 15, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my benevolence, in my dear charity. It's real simple. Do you see how this works, my friends? You shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So you see here, Jesus is basically stating the fact that the benchmark, the light, the reference point, in short, is the commandments of the Father, the commandments that Jesus Christ himself established from the time of creation, which have been basically, in short, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the underscore, the fundamental foundation of what Jesus Christ was. I mean, Christ was the personification of that very law. Of course, we're to look to Christ's example, but what Christ's example is, my friends, is indeed the fact of the law being personified. Christ came down to show us an illustration of what the Father expects us as human beings to become, how the mechanical expression of one's behavior, of one's personality, will integrate with the law of God. And so when you begin to understand, you know, we shouldn't lie, well, yeah, that's right, we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't commit adultery, you know, we've got to stop these kinds of things. We shouldn't kill. And I know most of us, well, we're not murderers. I know most of us don't go around killing people. But as pointed out in Matthew 5, if you go over there and turn and read that whole chapter, you'll find scriptures there stating that Jesus did not come to do away with the law. Rather, he came to fulfill the law. And that making it more binding illustrates there in Matthew 5 that he who hates his brother has murdered him. He who looks on a woman with lust has committed adultery with her. Oh, so what does that do for pornography? Well, it illustrates to us, knock it off. You know, you got to stop it. If you're into that kind of stuff, you need to stop. If you're into lying, you got to stop. If you're into coveting, you've got to stop it. If children are into disrespecting their moms and their dads, they've got to stop that kind of stuff. And watch your anger and your temper, and look at some of the additional details and addendum descriptions and articulation of further explanations of some of the more finer points of the law as articulated throughout the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, because they're there for your perusal, my friends. They're there for your study. They're there for your consideration. And certainly the first four commandments, you know, loving God with all of your might, not taking his name in vain. Don't speak God's name unnecessarily, and certainly don't associate it with, you know, basically cursing and swearing and that kind of stuff, because God does not respect that. And we need to respect his authority. We need to respect what he stands for more than anything. So using his name unnecessarily is not the right thing to do. And we've got to watch idols. You know, I mean, I know that here in the West, in the more technologically advanced cultures of the United States and Canada, Australia perhaps, and the Commonwealth nations, we don't necessarily bow down to cows or multi-breasted individuals individuals sitting in lotus positions, but we do have our idols, don't we? Oh, we've got our hobbies that get in the way of our worshiping of God. We have our careers. We have our relationships. We have a multitude of things, my friends, and I think if you're honest with yourself, you would have to agree that come between you and God. And if you don't believe me, consider the fourth commandment. Now, I don't know how many of you right off the bat know what the fourth commandment is, but it's rather unique in the sense of the way it was written, because it's almost as if God expected us to forget this one. He stated it in Exodus chapter 20 as per the following. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. I find that so unique the way it was written because, as I said, it's so, well, prophetic, because it's as if God did know that we were indeed going to forget it sooner or later. And uniquely enough, we have forgotten it. The vast majority of the traditional Christian community today is indeed not keeping the Sabbath that Jesus Christ kept. Jesus Christ never kept a Sunday, friends, in his life. Jesus' custom, and you can read it in the New Testament, was to keep the Sabbath day of what we would consider to be the Jewish Sabbath. Christ was Jewish. And there's no indication that he ever intended to change the Sabbath to Sunday. As a matter of fact, you can read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 that there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. You know as well as I do that the Sabbath of your Bible is that day which today we in the 21st century consider to be the Jewish Sabbath. And the only reason why we consider that is because the Jewish people are the last remaining of the 12 tribes of Israel who have retained that particular sign, which happens to be truly the sign that connects those ecclesia, those folks who are called out, with the Creator God. Because you see, the Sabbath day is a memorial of creation. That's one of the reasons and one of the representations of the Sabbath day. And those who take time out of their life and block off that 24-hour period at that time are connecting and attaching with God. And that's important, my friends, especially when you begin to read the prerequisites of what the Sabbath should do, because it should be a benefit for you as a human being. The Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. It does you well to take some time out to rest, to rejuvenate your batteries, as they say, and take a little bit of time and consider God, consider why you're alive instead of just so much of making a living. You know, take some time thinking about why you're living. I mean, that's important too, and your relationship with God and family and friends, and reconsider perhaps some of your behaviors and your attitudes, because I'll tell you what, you know as well as I do, we can go, and first thing you know, we lose a little bit of touch of ourselves and not realize perhaps how bad we're getting. And the Sabbath day has a tendency to slow you down and cause you to stop, look, and listen and reflect a little bit. And in that respect, it's a very good tool to help keeping your feet planted on the ground. But I don't intend to digress into the Sabbath regarding the history or even the background of it or the benefits, other than to tell you that it, too, is an important ingredient in keeping and doing the will and laws of God. It's part of the recipe, my friends, in developing your relationship with God. That's what Christ is referencing. Sabbath just happens to be one of those items, one of those ingredients in the grand scheme of things that is part and parcel to this, what we're trying to identify as the will of God. And sometimes that will conflicts with organizations, denominations, pastors, ministers, priests. These things have to be taken into consideration, because the reality of it is that when you begin to try to equate some of the traditional Christian beliefs and teachings and operations with the Bible, there oftentimes you will find imbalance and imperfections with what Jesus originally was intending to be understood. Now, what am I saying? Am I anti-organization? Am I anti-denomination? Am I of the opinion that Christians ought not to get together and meet and congregate? Well, of course not. I'm not anti-organization. Over here in Hebrews chapter 10, it's quite clear that Christians are encouraged, absolutely, without question, to get together and to congregate. Over here in verse 23 of chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews writes, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Now look at this. Verse 25, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, here states, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see..." Yes, we do see the day approaching, so all the more reason why we should be together as much as we possibly can, encouraging one another, motivating one another, as it says there in verse 24, unto love and to good works. My only recommendation is that in light of what we're learning here regarding the will of God, regarding the laws of God, regarding the reality that Jesus Christ was the personification of the law of God, and the jeopardy that one places themselves in when in fact they are in a category considered lawless or not doing that will. All I'm saying is that if that be the case, then it's important for you to consider congregations or groups that are doing the will of God. And that, my friends, includes that fourth commandment. So all I'm suggesting is that we should begin our search for the true ecclesia, those called out ones, by virtue of searching out those who are keeping the Sabbath day. Now don't get me wrong. The Sabbath-keeping Christian community has its own problems too. And unfortunately, there are, as in other denominations of Sunday-keeping churches, groups and folks and people that perhaps are not on the up and up. That's something for all of us to be cognizant of and cautious of, and certainly need to be aware of and not naive going into this thinking that, well, if they keep the Sabbath day, well, then they're just automatically God's people. No, 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 my friends. Be very careful and be very cautious about that. Don't be naive. Congregations, all I'm saying, are good. Absolutely. Can be very helpful in the development of your relationship with God. Notice over here in the book of Psalms. Let me turn there for a moment, because here the writer, King David, also recognized the value of this many, many years ago when he wrote the 133rd Psalm. Look at this. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." No, congregations, my friends, brethren, are good. Absolutely. Congregations are the laboratories for the development of character, of selflessness, of service, and skill and talent. I mean, they develop the spirit of community and offer opportunities to serve one another and to pool resources together to develop works of charity and kindness, and essentially to express the very personality of Jesus Christ by personifying the very law of God through the activity of whatever that congregation may decide to do or participate in for the sake of community and or for evangelism. It could, you know, be sponsoring not only good works, but you could sponsor perhaps a radio program, a TV program like the Armor of God. The Church of God International sponsors it and provides multiple television stations offering the gospel of Jesus Christ on two continents, here in North America as well as Australia. And that's a work. That's an evangelistic work whereby lots of people are involved supporting and working and trying to promote this particular gospel. But congregations, my point is, can serve and help each other in spreading the gospel or, as I say, doing good works. Yes, my friends, congregations can be very helpful overall in, as they say, the grand scheme of things. They really do and should provide opportunities for all of us to maximize our skills, to maximize our gifts, to identify those gifts, and then to have opportunity to express those gifts and talents and share them so that others can benefit from those God-given talents. For the long-term growth of the organism, there is strength in numbers. And we certainly could do a far greater work if there were larger numbers of us pooling our resources together to promote the truth of God and what Jesus Christ truly stands for and what He really meant when He came and brought the truth that God had given Him to bring. Jesus Christ was a revolutionary. He is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is returning to this planet to establish world ruling government. Ultimately, it's going to be His church that will be establishing those laws and those rules. In closing, let me just point something out here, friends. Back in the Old Testament, over in Zechariah chapter 14, real quickly here, because I had mentioned this earlier in the presentation concerning Jesus Christ keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is something that all of you should investigate. Take some time on your own to look up some of the information concerning what in the world is the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, Jesus Christ observed it. So doesn't it certainly make you curious as to what He was observing? I would dare say that it would do you well to find out just in fact what Jesus was observing. Here in chapter 14 illustrates even more of the reason why you should find out what this feast is all about, because here we see described Zechariah 14, the return of Jesus Christ landing on planet Earth. We read in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst." Verse 4 now, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." And in verse 8, "It shall be in that day that His feet land on the Mount of Olives." He's returning. He's coming back. He's going to interfere with geopolitical events, land on the Mount of Olives over in Jerusalem, and He is going to establish Himself as, verse 9 states, "the Lord, and He shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." So He's coming back, basically, as I mentioned, to reinstitute world government. And one of the very first things He's going to establish, one of the very first policies He's going to institute over all of humanity, those who are remaining alive during and after those tribulations, when He comes back to establish this new social system, here in verse 16 we see is none other than, watch this, look at this now, read it, verse 16, Zechariah 14, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," and we know the Battle of Armageddon and the Valley of Jehoshaphat and all those nations that were facing off those hordes from the east and the Holy Roman Resurrected Empire coming out of Europe, all converging in the Valley of Jehoshaphat for this final battle we understand to be Armageddon, and Jesus Christ coming like the rising of the sun out of the east, and all of the countenance of the sun interfering, intercepting this basic, what would have been essentially total annihilation of humanity off this planet, but He intercepts it and stops it just in the nick of time. And here in verse 16 we see the result, where He states, "They," those nations which are left that came against Jerusalem, verse 16, Zechariah 14, "shall even go up from year to year," look at this now, "to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep," Christmas? Easter? Halloween? No, my friends, look, read it. Feast of Tabernacles. You need to find out what this is all about. And if you have any questions about it, give us a call at 903-939-2929 or on the weekends. You can call us at 888-578-8791. But you need to find out some of these things, my friends. Don't take for granted what is being foisted on all of us as traditional to be right. It doesn't square with your Bible. It doesn't equate. It's not the same story. There has been an apostasy that has been handed down over millennia that you and I have been victimized. And God is calling out. He is developing an ecclesia who sees through, who cuts through a lot of this tradition, cuts through a lot of this culture, cuts through a lot of this denominationalism to see more clearly of what Jesus Christ really means to humanity. Take some time, my friends. Search out those Sabbath-keeping groups. See what they have to offer. Because, frankly, that is the challenging objective for each and every one of you and your families.